Now, Henry Ford, it was famously said that history is bunk. And those who have ever tried to write history, you don't get very far down the track before you start to discover that the problem of history is not what happened in the past, but what does it mean? Millions of things happened in the past. You've got to choose and select which ones you're going to pay attention to. And how do you choose and select which are the important and which are the unimportant without some kind of philosophy of life or importance and unimportance? And what kind of meaning is there in history? For the Marxist, it was very clear it was an inevitable outcome that was going to be, which didn't turn out to be true. But what is the meaning? Is there a meaning to history? And what is it and how do you find it? A meaningful history is a very important part of our understanding of ourselves or of our lives or the trajectory of our lives, where we've come from, where we're going and why we're travelling at all. It all comes to history in part. Sometimes the people find their history in their families. You know, they go through scouring the history of their ancestry, drawing up the family tree to find out who came and who married and where did they come from and why did they come to Australia and how am I who I am. Sometimes people find it in their nation and the trajectory of their nation, that they can accept their life as a part of the nation's greater trajectory, some kind of scheme, dream, hope of who we are and therefore who I am. You can see it at times of war, when people go to war for their nation or in order to oppose evil nations, or for the sake of the empire, or because they're seeking to change the history. But always the problem is how have we understood our history accurately? And have we got the right angle on its meaning? Israel had the word of God, delivered by prophets, which explained their history, which said, this is where we've come from, and this is what it means, and this is why we are who we are today, and this is where we're going to. Prophecy doesn't mean prediction. Prophets do and can predict, but not always. They don't always predict the future. Very often, prophecy is explaining the past. It's actually showing you what God has done up to this point. Now, a key part of the history of Israel was their history in the wilderness. For out in the desert, as they travelled from Egypt to Canaan, as they travelled particularly from Mount Horeb or Sinai through to the Jordan River before entering into the Promised Land, out in that experience of 40 years in the wilderness, they were formed as a nation and had their basic experiences that shaped their consciousness as the people of God. And so they often refer back to the wilderness wanderings and to the experiences that are there recorded for us in Exodus through to Deuteronomy, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. And that's what we have in Psalm 106. It's another one of the recountings of the history of the wilderness. But it's not just recounting everything that happened. It's picking on certain events and picking on these ones because they have a particular theme that holds them together. The theme of the psalm is established in the opening few verses, the opening five verses, and right at the end as well. It doesn't start by recounting the history. This doesn't start that way at all. It starts really by talking of praising God for his love and faithfulness and his character. And it talks of the right response of those who are saved, and it asks for a share in the salvation. So, Jasmine, if you start there, go for it. Verses 1 to 5 for us.
Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favour to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance.
Having been saved, I'm to rejoice in the glory of the inheritance. I'm to praise God. And that's where the psalm finishes also. Just to go over the page, and Jasmine, read the last two verses for us, verse 47 following.
Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord and God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord.
Again, you see the notice, the reason for the salvation is that we may praise God, the God who has saved us, that we may glory in his praise, that our joy is that the name of God is glorified through what he has done in rescuing us. Now, between that opening and that ending is the recounting of the saving work of God in the people of Israel in the plan of history. But rather than seeing it as a history of the saving work of God, it really reads much more as a history of sin and wrath. It starts at the Red Sea. So, Jasmine, if you take us to verse 6 and pick up to there to verse 12 about the crossing of the Red Sea.
Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry. And he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise.
He doesn't distance himself from his fathers. They sinned, we sinned. But he goes back to look at their sin. They'd just been rescued out of Egypt by the 10 plagues. Incredible, miraculous things happening one after another until the Egyptians let them go. They came to the Red Sea, but they still did not have confidence in God. And they thought the whole thing was a mistake. Yeah, you may understand them. You may sympathise with them. They've got the Red Sea in front of them. They've got the Egyptian army following them. It didn't look like there was anywhere to go. Who would have thought that God was going to part the Red Sea for them? But hey, the Nile had turned to blood, for the firstborn had been killed. They'd had gnats, they'd had flies, they'd had frogs, they'd had one plague after another. Why not turn to God and trust God? But no, they rebelled. They doubted God. You read it back in Exodus 14 where it says, they said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Throughout these readings, you will find a great desire to go back to Egypt, a great lack of confidence in God taking them forward for salvation. And yet, here in this first event, you will notice in verse 8 how God saved them. Yet, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. They were saved to praise him. And so, he saved them once more, this time at the Red Sea, destroying their enemies in the sea. And he did it so that they would praise him. Look down to verse 12. Then they believed his words and sang his praise. God saves his people that they might praise him. But they didn't continue in this praise for very long. But as soon as they could, they started complaining again, this time about the food. Pick it up, verse 13 to 15. Thanks, Jasmine.
But they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. But they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. He gave them what they asked, but they sent a wasting disease among them.
Again, the constant pattern that you will find throughout here. they just keep turning away from God. They've just been rescued through the Red Sea. They've gone to the Mount Sinai. They've had the voice of God speaking to them at Mount Sinai. But they complain about the dreadful food out in the wilderness. God provides for them, but he also punishes them. It comes from Numbers chapter 11, where we read, "Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, 'Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic.'" I always think there's something sad about looking back to all the leeks that we used to eat. You know, it's a, maybe if you're Welsh or something, but, and the cucumbers, I mean, there's a high point in life, isn't it? But out in the wilderness, all they had was the supernatural bread called manna. And they got sick of eating the supernatural bread, and they longed for the flesh pots of Egypt. So God, in his kindness, sent them quail, and they ate the quail until they were utterly sick of it and met in a plague. And so we read they revolt. There's another occasion when Korah led a revolt with a couple of men who are mentioned here for us in verses 16 to 18. Thanks.
"When men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. Fire also broke out in their company. The flame burned up the wicked."
The challenge to Moses' leadership took place. It's not immediately one after another thing. These are events scattered around. This one happens in Numbers 19. This challenge to Moses' leadership as God's appointed servant and leader. We read, "They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and they said to them, 'You've gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Then why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?'" And later in the same chapter, "Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us?" Notice, they were going to the land flowing with milk and honey. But when they're out in the wilderness, they look back to Egypt and think, "Oh no, that was the land of milk and honey. Wish we were back there." But also, "Who appointed you the leader and the ruler, Moses?" Ponder it for a moment, friends. This man went to Pharaoh with nothing in his hand except his staff and said, "Let the people go." This man, under the control of God, brought plague after plague after plague on the Egyptians until Pharaoh let the people go. This man led them across the Red Sea, and they say, "Now, who appointed you to lead us?" I mean, you would have thought that they would have accepted his leadership at this point, but no, they want a quarrel. And the land opened up under the three families of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, and they were swallowed up in the judgment of God. But of all the sinfulness of Israel in the wilderness, the most notorious was their adultery on their wedding night. For at the moment in which God was entering into the marriage contract with the people of Israel at Mount Horeb, the people worshipped the golden calf. So pick it up, verse, where are we up to? 19? Thank you.
"They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Saviour, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them."
It's not sequential. The history is not being told this event, then this event, in a chronological order. It's the gathering of the illustrations of the way in which the people, time after time after time, turned against God in this activity of God saving them. God had done all these marvellous things for them, but they couldn't wait for Moses to come down with the wedding certificate, with the contract, with the law that God was giving to them. And they wouldn't accredit their salvation to Yahweh. They had to have a statue of Yahweh. And so they made for Yahweh a statue of a calf. We read in Exodus 32, he, Aaron, that is, received the gold from their hands and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. The calf hadn't brought the people up out of the land of Israel. A calf, a golden calf, can't bring up anybody out of anywhere. And God, the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt and rescued them as he had, cannot be represented by a deaf and dumb statue. And so, God sends another plague upon them to destroy them, and it is Moses praying for them that rescues them and saves them at that time. And so God continues to travel with his people and lead his people. When the people finally get to Canaan, they reject the land that has been offered to them. Moses sends spies into the land who returned with terrifying tales of the civilization that was the other side of the Jordan. And the people went to water, forgetting the God who saved them, forgetting the God who led them. Then suddenly, they got a hankering to go back to Egypt again. The giants who live in the promised land, they're too big for us. We'd rather be back as slaves of Pharaoh. And so we read in the book of Numbers, all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we have died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into the land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt. And so our psalmist describes here in verses 24 to 27 this moment in time when they rebelled against the promised land that was being given to them.
Then they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. They murmured in their tents and did not obey the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he raised his hand and swore to them that he would make them fall in the wilderness and would make their offspring fall among the nations, scattering them among the lands.
You see in verse 24, they didn't have faith in his promise. That's the essence of faith, taking somebody at their promise. God promises to give them this land. They just didn't trust the promise. And so they get the very thing they're fearful of. They said, you know, we're going to die in the wilderness. And that is exactly what they did. They died in the wilderness. The trip, if you want to try follow it chronologically, was very quick. It only took a few weeks to get from Mount Sinai up to the Jordan. But it was their refusal to enter in that led God to lead them out in the wilderness for another 40 years or another 38 years or something like that. And God just left them wandering in the wilderness for the next generation to die and another generation to come before they returned back to the River Jordan to enter into the promised land. And in their travels, they connected up with the Baals, the gods, the false gods known as the Baals. Verse 28.
Then they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed. And that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever.
It's all recorded for us in Numbers 25. The people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to the Baal of Peor. The Baals were fertility gods, and their sexual immorality and decadence was part of temple worship. They were served by the prostitutes. The holy prostitutes were, you see, our view of religion is very sanitized by Christianity and Judaism. We see these things as completely different. The idea that actually the whorehouse would be the temple is unimaginable to us with a Christian background. It wasn't unimaginable in the ancient world, very common. It was the norm of the ancient world. And so these Israelites, who were supposed to be the holy ones of God, different to all the others, got entangled with the Baals and the Baal worship. And so God sent his plague amongst them. And Phinehas called upon those who were on the Lord's side and brought a great division within Israel, which saved the nation Israel. And as they had complained about the food earlier, so they also complained about the water that God provided in verses 32, 33.
They angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips.
This was the famous rebellion of Psalm 95, the everyday psalm that uses Hebrews 3 and 4. It's found in Numbers 20. And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us out of this to this evil place? It's no place for grain or figs or wine or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink. Always water in Egypt. The River Nile, you see, is there. It's always water. Can't we go back to Egypt? These people are a rebellious spirit. They saw God so often in his anger punishing these people that he was saving. He did not save that generation, but punish them for their continued rebellion. But the next generation entered into the promised land. But the next generation were no different to the one that died out in the wilderness. For even though they came into the promised land under Joshua, they did not do as they were commanded. It was a failed conquest. For they were to come into the promised land and set up the kingdom of God in this world, the holy nation, the righteous nation, the nation of God who would serve God forever. But to do that, you must punish the Canaanites. You must do the work of God in destroying every part of Canaan culture and religion, lest you be seduced and destroyed by it yourself. They failed in this task. And the rest of the psalm is really talking about that. So we pick it from verse 34. Thank you, Jess.
They did not destroy the peoples, as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations, so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by those who held them captive.
They were supposed to live a completely different life, a life that showed forth God to the nations, a life of praise and service, of righteousness and holiness in the promised land. But they didn't get rid of the sinners whom God had sent them to punish. And in due time, they were contaminated by them. This is the failure of the conquest. And the book of Judges, the book after Joshua, which is a really sad, bad book in the Bible because everything just goes from bad to worse. The book of Judges, well, in chapter 1 sets the scene. Here's a little kind of chorus that runs through the end of chapter 1. In verse 21 it says, the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. Verse 27, Manasseh didn't drive out the inhabitants. 28, when Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. Verse 29, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants. 31, Asher didn't drive out the inhabitants. 33, Naphtali didn't drive out the inhabitants. It's just the pattern. They failed to cleanse the land. And without a cleansed land in due time, they themselves were polluted. And so we have then in this psalm the short history of sin and wrath. But we also have running through it a short history of salvation and mercy. For while there's sin and wrath at every point, yet within the psalm, there's the consistent pattern of God in his mercy, rescuing a willful and rebellious nation. Jasmine, get ready. Can you read for us verse 8, please?
Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power.
You see, God saves that his name and power might be shown. Or again in verse 15.
He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them.
Oh, so what they asked for was food, and he gave it to them. But it's mixed with the wrath because they shouldn't have asked. Or verse 30.
Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed.
God deserved to rightly destroy them, but yet, in his mercy, because of the sake of Phinehas, who did the right thing, he rescued the people, as he did when Moses stood in the breach for them. Or down in verse 44, over the page.
Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry.
You see, time and time again, people did the wrong thing. Time and time again, they were punished. But yet, God is full of mercy. And God does not carry through to the bitter end, the punishment that the people deserved. But in his mercy, he keeps on rescuing, because that's what the psalm is about. Come back to the opening of the psalm now and read for us the first three verses, if you would, please.
Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times.
It's about the steadfast love of God, justice and righteousness mixed with love and mercy. And the history of Israel was a history of people who were being rescued but lived in rebellion against their rescuer. And so gets punished, but he keeps rescuing them and saving them even though they don't deserve it and are punished. There is this pattern that the psalmist saw in the salvation of the wilderness generation. It's a pattern that once saved, the people forget and they return to their rebellion until the next obstacle they have to face, so that God is angry with them and punishes them, but they turn back to him because the next plea for help and mercy, God once more enters into their situation for salvation. So there they are, confronted with the Red Sea, with the army of the Egyptians coming up on them, and they turn to God and God rescues them. But they get across the other side of the sea and they start complaining. They start grizzling about the food, about the drink, about the leadership, about where is God now? They make the golden calf. This group of people who had such mercy and generosity shown to them spend their time grizzling against God. Have you ever met an Australian? We live in such prosperity and peace and freedom and opportunity, and whinging is a national pastime. And God is not a subject that people spend time thanking him for his kindness and good to us. Sinful people will always have a basis for complaining, doesn't matter what you do for them, no matter how kind you are to them. And so God, in his mercy, keeps rescuing them. But notice, the mercy and salvation of God was for the praise of God. That is the reason. People are to see his power and his compassion, his justice and his righteousness, his steadfast love and his truth. And saved like this, they are to bring praise to God. You don't say, weren't the Israelites really clever to walk across the Red Sea? No. Isn't God really powerful and merciful to open up the Red Sea for them? Each of the actions of salvation were things done for them. God provided the water from the rock. God provided the manna on the ground. God provided the way across the wilderness. God provided. It's all to the praise of God. And so the psalm ends, thank you, in verse 47.
Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord.
The psalmist wants to be saved once more because things are still going wrong in Israel. But notice verse 47, the reason, that we may give thanks to your holy name, that we may glory in your praise. Well, of course, ultimately the answer to the psalmist's desire is to be found in the New Testament with the coming of the true Saviour into all the world, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Then and then only would the wrath of God be removed from sinners, and sinners would be transformed by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit into our lives to give us new birth, so that we could live our lives for the praise and glory of his name. It's the point that is made in the Song of Zechariah. Come across with me to page 1032. Zechariah is John the Baptist's father. And at the coming of the John the Baptist, he sees what is going to happen in the future. And so, Jasmine, can you read to us verses 71 to 75?
That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days.
We're not delivered from the hand of our enemies in order to go back into the old lifestyle. We're not delivered from Egypt to go back to Egypt. We're not delivered from Satan to go back to Satan. We're not delivered from sin to go back to sin. We're not washed clean to go back and wallow in the mire. That is not what we're delivered to serve God in holiness and righteousness without fear all the days of our life. Our psalmist says, who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare his praise? Blessed are those who observe justice and who do righteousness at all times. We're saved to serve God in love, without fear, in holiness and righteousness to bring praise to his name. Stephen, we won't look at it, but Stephen, when he is brought into challenge and a trial in chapter 7 of Acts, he recounts the history of Israel in much the same terms as Psalm 106 and challenges the people, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in the hearts and ears, always resisting the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. And Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it's page 1152. 1152, Paul warns us. For he says, the things that happened to them, verse 6, now these things took place as examples for us, that we will not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as is written, they people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We mustn't indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We mustn't put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the striar. All of which are the things of the wilderness wanderings. Each one of those is one of those episodes. Now these things, verse 11, happened to them as an example, but were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. The wandering in the wilderness happened to them as examples for us, and are written there for us, that we will not be like them, rescued in order to desire evil. No. We have been rescued in order to live to the praise and glory and honour of his name, which is what our psalmist is on about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your terrific work of salvation for the Jews, the Israelites in Egypt, but particularly for us through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, for such an outpouring of your Spirit in our lives that we would now live our lives, these rescued, saved lives, to the praise and glory of your name. And we ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.